We got a tall order. I feel like I just need to give a little disclaimer from the outset. This century, this 19th century, which is our century of study tonight, it is packed. So much so that I am a little fearful that the clock is going to be our enemy, because I have a lot of ground I need to cover tonight. So before I pray and ask the Lord to help me and to help you listen, I am going to give just a very brief synopsis so that everybody's up to speed. I recognize in this room there are some faces that haven't been here for all of the sessions. So just recall that this study we are now week four in is a study of what you might call the modern church era. And the modern church era, most people would describe, is that period of time since the Protestant Reformation, the great hinge upon which all of church history turns. It was in the 1500s when the gospel was basically reclaimed through men like Martin Luther and other reformers, and they rediscovered what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, and of course Jesus Christ himself proclaimed, that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't need works. Indeed, works are nothing when it comes to your right standing before a holy God. That was reclaimed in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. In the 1600s, you begin to see this Reformation spread like wildfire. But as you might imagine, since there's no longer a pope running everything, now they got to figure out who decides things. Consequently, you start to see all these denominations split and split and split and split. There's no longer one universal Catholic church. There are all these denominations that are spreading everywhere. And because they're sinners, and because Christianity was still very closely tied to politics, to the government in that day, they began fighting one another. And it got so bad that they started warring with one another, and they started killing one another. And then there was a reaction to all this bloody killing. Two reactions, one good, one bad. The good one was that there was a revival of spirituality that we call pietism, which is a phrase that describes a reminder that Christianity is not something you're born into. It is something that happens uniquely to you. Christ must save you. He doesn't save your family. He doesn't save a denomination. He saves you. It's personal faith. There was a return to the basic blocking and tackling of Christianity. That was one response to all the bloody denominational killings. But there was a negative response. There were a lot of cynics out there who, upon learning and seeing and observing and experiencing that Catholics and Protestants would be willing to kill one another over doctrinal debates, there were some that started to say, there is no religion, no dogma, no God worth killing each other over. This must all be bunk. It's ridiculous. At that time, there was a new spirit of the age, an Enlightenment era. Enlightenment means it's like a light bulb turned on. Everybody started to realize, ooh, now I see the light. We've been living in the dark ages, but now I can see that you don't need a God to explain reality. Man's mind, man's rational brain, can figure out reality on its own without a God. It was what we call rationalism. And if you were here last week, most of my message was centered on that whole notion of rationalism. And if you recall the imagery I used, I talked about its roots, where it came from, its shoots, what it really did. It defied supernaturalism, it defied truth. And then I ended my talk with its fruits. And if you recall, I indicated that many of us in this very room are eating from the fruits of this rationalistic tree today. Your children are eating from this. And tonight, I want to show you the fruits that came into full ripening effect in this next century, the 1800s, what we would call the 19th century. This fruit that we're going to see is so tasty because it's a word that sounds really good. Tell me if you've heard this word before. The 19th century, its most delicious, plentiful fruit is what you might call progress. Doesn't progress sound good? I mean, who wants to regress? Of course you want to progress. Progress. Doesn't it sound good to be a progressive? Don't you want to be on the right side of history? Don't you want to progress? we're going to see that this 19th century, the 1800s, is what we might call not an age of reason, it's what you could call an age of progress. And tonight you're going to see that I should have put that word in quotes, because a lot of this progress is not exactly the type of positive progress you would hope. Now, there are some things that are good. Some progress is a good thing, and we're going to note that. But a lot of it is going to remind you, man, it's like we're still living in the 1800s. The air we breathe today, it began to blow in this century. So why don't you join me as we pray, and then we'll dive right into this age of progress. Father in heaven, I'm asking now that you would come and that you would use me to edify your people. I pray this study would be fruitful. It would help them. So help me to speak it clearly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An era of progress. Tonight, I want to show you three different types of progress that marked this century. You're going to note with me that some of this progress, as I said, is good, but a whole lot of it is bad. And the first type of progress I want to note with you tonight is that this was an age of intellectual progress, at least they thought. Now, some of it was good, but just note with me. If you can recall, the Christian church was very closely exploding during the age of the Roman Empire. When Rome fell apart, all of Western history fell into a period that is called the Dark Ages or the Medieval Ages. And for years, there wasn't a lot of writing. There weren't a lot of books. It seemed like culture and civilization had just grown stagnant until there was in the 1400s and the 1500s a period of rebirth, a period of renewal, a period we call the Renaissance, where people all of a sudden remembered, oh, I forgot that there were a bunch of ancient Greek people and Roman people that had some really important intellectual things to say. They rediscovered it. They came out of the Dark Ages. And this Renaissance gave birth to an era in the 1600s and the 1700s called the Enlightenment, where all of a sudden all these people started to think that they were awfully smart. The light bulbs were coming on, and they realized, you don't need God. That's superstition. That's all Dark Ages mumbo jumbo. We need reason. And this gave birth in the 1800s to an era that I'm just going to throw a word out there, and I don't want it to be misunderstood. Don't hear Democratic Party, but it genuinely gave birth to what we might call liberalism. Now, I'm going to qualify what I mean by liberalism tonight. Let me show you through a few ways, and you're going to be shocked at the words I'm going to use. So just hold tight with me if this sounds offensive to you from the outset. The first intellectual progress, so to speak, quotes, that you start to see is the rise of what you know as agnosticism. Raise your hand if you know what an agnostic is. An agnostic is somebody who, they're not an atheist. They're just not sure there is a God. They're asking the question, is there a God? And in the 1800s, after all these decades of Enlightenment thinking, people started to wonder, well, is there actually a God? And there was one particularly influential guy that concluded, if there is a God, he's not knowable. That man was named Immanuel Kant, or Kant. And Immanuel Kant, he basically said, listen, if there is a God, we can't know him because the human mind can only know natural things, things you can observe. The human mind cannot know the supernatural. That's where you can remember. Kant told you that you can't know whether or not there really is a God. God can't be known. But then another guy came right after him and said, well, here's the deal. If there is a God, he's an evolving God. He's evolving. He's changing. This man's name was Hegel. Now look at Hegel on the screen. Y'all see his face? He doesn't look like a terribly happy fellow. That's because Hegel was one of the most influential people in your life today. And you're thinking, I've never heard of the dude. Hegel had a theory that's a little confusing, but just bear with me. He believed that all knowledge, everything we know, history, truth, anything, is basically this. A generation has an idea. He calls it their thesis, what they believe. There's always the opposite of that idea. Somebody disagrees. We would call that the antithesis, which we actually shorten to antithesis. There's a thesis, is what you believe. There's the antithesis, what is the opposite. And the next generation always basically takes the mean, the average, the compromise. And that becomes the new idea. So every generation basically is grappling with two extremes. They compromise, and that becomes the new idea. And then it has two extremes. And so all of history is a truth, the opposite of the truth, a compromise. The next generation, a truth, the opposite of the truth, a compromise. The truth, the opposite of the truth, the compromise. And so he concludes that any notion of God was basically all these ancient people that didn't know anything. They had a belief. There was another group that had a different belief. They came together and came up with a new belief. And God is just slowly changing generation by generation, generation by generation. Now, here's what's perplexing about his theory. It seems to make sense in some experiences. Just consider your own life. You may recall that you knew people growing up who were virulently opposed to any sort of segregational thought. And you had others growing up who seemed to inexplicably agree with it. And now you are in a generation where there seems to be an average, where you don't really see too many people that talk that way anymore. It seems like there's now a new average. You can see this in almost any thought. It happens in marriages all the time. How do you survive a marriage? You got to learn the art of compromise. It feels like this, it feels normal. But you're going to notice something, that Hegel's whole idea that God is just some evolving concept that's just changing by the generation, it ended up having a major problem, because there was one guy who sat at Hegel's feet, and he was a scientist, and he made a discovery, so to speak, that led him to believe that if there really is a God, he's not only evolving, he is not the God of the Bible. He is an unbiblical God, because this man, I trust you know his name, Charles Darwin, he made a great discovery in the mid-1800s. His book in 1859, entitled On the Origin of the Species, was a landmark theory that human beings are the product of evolution, that we were not created Adam and Eve. We are downstream from an evolutionary process. Now, what's interesting is Charles Darwin didn't immediately deny that there was a God. He would have attested that there was a God. And there have been some that have tried to take this notion. By the way, here's where Hegel's whole thesis and antithesis mentality actually comes into play. Do you know we experience it right now? There are those who say, no way. By the way, I'm in this camp. Evolution is not a biblical concept. There is a God who created all things, including Adam and Eve as the first human beings. Then there's the opposite camp that says, no, there is no creator God. We just evolved from slime. And now there's become a synthesis, a common ground, a compromise. Anyone know what that compromise is? There is a compromise that's quite common. It may be held in this very room, that there is a creator God, but he has used evolution as his way of bringing things about. And it's called theistic evolution. It's very common. It's taught in a lot. In fact, it's taught in most Christian schools. There are some more conservative versions of it, and there are some more liberal versions of it. A conservative version would say he made Adam and Eve. A liberal version would say Adam and Eve are just representatives of the first human beings. Most theistic evolutionists would teach that God made these Homo sapiens. They evolved to a point that two of them, Adam and Eve, got breathed into them the breath of life, got a soul, and became responsible for their sin. And that's where human beings, as we know in God's revelation, came into being. That seems awfully fanciful. I'm thinking that's a, you've already kind of made up your mind, and now you're looking for evidence. You're searching for evidence to back up the conclusion you already made. This is the synthesis that often happens in our line of thinking. First, you see this rise of questioning, is there even a God? Agnosticism. Now, no surprise then, if Charles Darwin blew everybody's mind, making them think, well, my word, maybe the Bible can't be trusted. Maybe God didn't create the world. Maybe Genesis 1 and 2 isn't true. It's little surprise then that another thing begins to arise in this era. It's what we would call biblical criticism, which basically is the study of asking the question, is the Bible reliable? Can you trust it? People began to open the Bible and read it and investigate it like you might investigate any document like Shakespeare, or you see a handwritten note and you're using all of the scientific tools you have to figure out who wrote it. They began to look at this Bible and question, I don't know that it actually is trustworthy. I don't think it is an inspired word of God. There was one man named Julius Wellhausen. He famously questioned the Old Testament and he concluded you can't trust it. He made a theory that the Old Testament, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he theorized that those five books were not written by Moses, as most conservative evangelical Christians would attest. He said they are written by four different authors. An author that uses the word Yahweh a lot, an author that uses the word Jehovah a lot or Elohim a lot, a Deuteronomy author, and a priestly author. It was called the J-E-P-D theory. It's very famous. You can go look up on Wikipedia the documentary hypothesis. That's his theory. And it's him basically saying the Old Testament cannot be trusted. It was written by different authors than we would actually believe. He is a famous theological liberal. Another question that came into play. You can't just not trust the Old Testament. You really can't trust Jesus is who he says he is. There was a guy named David Strauss, amongst others, who concluded that the Jesus of the New Testament is not the real historical Jesus. He made it his life's effort to demythologize Jesus. He figured he was a historical person, but surely he's not this miracle worker. This Sunday, I'm preaching at this campus, and my text is Mark 1, beginning in verse 21. And if you read that story through verse 28, it tells us a narrative of Jesus going to the synagogue in Capernaum, where he teaches with great authority. And as he's teaching, all of a sudden this person screeches out in the middle of the teaching ceremony, and it's a demon. And Jesus looks at this demon and hears the demon speak through the human being. What are you doing here? What do you have to do with us, Jesus? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Screaming. And Jesus stares at him and says, be silent. And the demon is exorcised, comes out of him. And the whole room just erupts in astonishment at the power of Jesus. David Strauss would read a story like this and call it just that, a story, fable. There's no way that's true. We got to find out who the real Jesus is. And by the way, this is continuing to today. Do you want to know who's probably the most famous individual alive today who is trying to demythologize Jesus, who is trying to figure out the historical Jesus, who denies the Jesus who we worship as the God-man? He is a professor at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, named Bart Ehrman. Anybody ever heard of him? He is a famous atheist, and he is in our state, and he is the heir of a man like David Strauss. Then there was one more guy, a guy named F.C. Bauer, who wanted to make sure you didn't just doubt the Gospels. He wanted to make sure you doubted the whole New Testament. And he looked at all the letters of the Apostle Peter and all the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he remembered that he liked Hegel. Remember what I told you about Hegel? Everybody's got a thesis, and everybody's got the opposite view, and then there's a compromise. He said the whole New Testament is basically the result of Peter's view. The opposite was Paul's view. Peter's view was a Jewish view. Paul's view was a Gentile view. And the New Testament was a synthesis of the two. That the New Testament is actually just some sort of couple centuries later concoction of these two warring parties, which is nuts. I don't know where he got that. It's honestly ridiculous. And he actually concludes that, do you know who the writer is that best represents the synthesis view, the good view? John. And do you want to know why he likes John so much? Because John talks about love a lot. And love is just nice. Don't you like love? Doesn't love sound good? Everybody hold on to that word love. Y'all hear that word a lot, right? Love wins. You see it on virtually everything today. We're going to come back to that word, and you're going to notice that it's funny. This obsession with the word love is as old as the 1800s. Put it on the shelf. We're going to come back to that in a moment. You see the rise of agnosticism, the rise of biblical criticism. But do you think that they stopped at just doubting the existence of a God? You know we have another word today. The world is not just filled with agnostics. What is more popular, more common today? One step further, the rise of what we might call atheism. No longer are we asking the question, is there a God? We are concluding there is no God. And there were a couple men that made this spread like wildfire. The first one you've never heard of, I trust. I doubt anybody in this room has ever heard of the man named Ludwig Feuerbach. Anybody heard of him? I had to write a paper on him in college many, many years ago, and he is one nutty guy. He basically believes this, that God, the thought, the notion of a God, is nothing more than a reflection of us. When we think about God, we're just reflecting ourselves onto some fairy tale. He argued that history is nothing more than people grappling with their own existence. And to make sense of their existence, they came up with something. They reached for something. They concocted something. And that something that gave them purpose, meaning in this world was the notion of God. But if you actually study this, it's really nothing more than people. He said theology is nothing more than the study of man. Any study of God is basically you just looking right back at yourself, which is somewhat insightful because so many people out there that talk about God and they don't root it in the Bible, they're doing nothing more than reflecting themselves. Go study Jesus according to Oprah. It is nothing more than a God of the 21st century American ethos. And it'll change. If Oprah were to live another 100 years, her conception of Jesus would change radically. It's just the Jesus of the day. There is a reason why a man like Barack Obama could run for presidency in 2008 and speak against LGBTQ marriage. And now, if he were to have that same platform today, he would be considered a backwards bigot. And that was what, 14 years ago? It's amazing. It's the ethos of the day. It's interesting that Feuerbach was on to something, that it is quite common, but he was forgetting that Christianity is rooted in divine revelation. There was one more guy. I think you probably know this guy's name. There was a guy who added to this and said, God is not just the reflection of man. God is basically a crutch for weak, weary, oppressed men. Anybody ever heard the man named Karl Marx? Y'all know Marx and Marxism. He believed that God is just a crutch for weak people, sad people, scared people. They need somebody. They need something. It is them projecting their appetites onto the supernatural, but it's not real. Anybody ever heard this famous phrase? Karl Marx once remarked that religion is just an opiate for the people. You know what an opiate is? It's a drug that makes you feel really good. He said, that's all God is. It's just like a drug. It doesn't actually solve anything. He said, here's what we need. We don't need a God to come and save us. We need to save us. The problem with society is not religion. It's not knowing God. The problem with society is society. We got to fix society. And the only way to fix society is not more church, it's to radically change it. And so you know what Karl Marx pioneered, right? He pioneered a whole new way of organizing society. He said the way for us to get away from this crutch we desperately think we need with God, the way to get freed from that is to reorganize society in such a way that everybody would be equal. And it is the ideology called communism. The belief that if we just make everything equal and the government controls all the means of production, then at last we will redeem ourselves, we will save ourselves, we will be free at last, we will enjoy that which we have been longing for in a God. Karl Marx, which as you well know, the last 50, 70 years of world history have demonstrated for us that that experiment is a failed experiment. For communism, amongst many great issues, what does it get wrong? It assumes something terribly wrong about human nature, does it not? Communism assumes that if you don't incentivize somebody, they'll still work. How many of you would keep going to your job presently if you didn't get a paycheck? That is the motivation. Well, I appreciate that. At least we got a couple people that like what they do. How many of you would pay your taxes if you knew the government is not going to hold you accountable whether or not you do it? I can assure you I would stop paying taxes. It failed to take into account that human nature is not inherently good. It's inherently self-centered. By the way, that is a gross generalization of the great difference between liberalism and conservatism. Did you all know that? Don't hear Republican, Democrat merely. But conservatism, by and large, views human nature as inherently bad. Humans are inherently sinful, self-centered, self-serving. Liberalism, as a gross generalization, views humankind as inherently good. If given the right circumstances, they'll always choose the right thing. And the truth is, that is just experientially wrong, which is why I joke all the time, but if I were to take all of you downstairs to our preschool floor and I open the 1-year-old's room, they'd be biting each other. The 2-year-old's room, they're pulling each other's hair. The 3-year-old's room, they're stealing from each other. The 4-year-old's room, they're lying about each other. Why? Did mom and dad teach them this? No, it's they're inherently broken. We are by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. We are inherently self-centered. It gets it wrong. Okay, I'm going to get off that soapbox. I want to conclude this intellectual progress study by showing you not only do we see agnosticism and atheism, if this critical view of the Bible arose, what do you do if you still want to be a Christian, but you don't believe the Bible's true? What do you do? Let's say you listen to those men like Julius Wellhausen, David Strauss. He's like, man, maybe he's got a point. You heard F.C. Bowden, you're like, I don't know that I can trust this New Testament. Do you throw the Bible away and be like, well, I guess I'm not a Christian anymore? A lot did that. But strangely, inexplicably, in my opinion, a lot didn't and said, you know what, I still want to be a Christian. I just like being a Christian. And I'm not going to believe this Bible. What do you call that, Christianity? That is what we have called for the last couple hundred years, theological liberalism. Theological liberalism, in short, is Christianity that doesn't believe the Bible is reliable. It believes the Bible is filled with errors. Theological liberalism looks at the Bible and does a few things to it. It looks at Christianity and changes it in 3 major ways. You ready for this? Theological liberalism, liberal Christianity, reduces Christianity's authority from the Bible. By the way, this is our authority, right? That's why we hold it up. That's why we speak from it each week. Liberal Christianity takes the Bible and reduces its authority from it to feeling, experience. There was a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He is called the father of theological liberalism. He basically said, Christianity's authority is not a book. It's not revelation. It's your experience. It's how you experience God. So if you feel it, if you like have this divine encounter, that proves that there is such a thing as a God. And that's all the authority you need. So God is kind of just how you feel, how you experience this, which is really interesting because you can hear those tones continue to this very day. Theological liberalism not only reduced Christianity's authority from the Bible to just how you feel, theological liberalism reduced Christianity's focus from the gospel, which is our focus, as you know, to morality. Interesting. Have you ever found a lot of your friends that call themselves Christians don't really go to church, don't really read the Bible, they just like, they like right and wrong, they like the morality of Jesus, they like the good morals it will represent for their children, but they don't actually care much for the cross. Blood atonement seems weird and backwards and unnecessary, but they just like, Jesus' ethics are really good. There was a man named Albrecht Ritschl who pioneered this, and he basically said, the Bible is not really about anything more than the virtues of love and goodness, human dignity, which if you go to any liberal church today, so for example, I think I've told you all this before, anybody ever seen the beautiful campus of Myers Park Baptist Church in Dilworth? It is gorgeous. Man, I wish it was a Bible preaching church, because that is one pretty church. It is dead on the inside. Straight liberalism. And if you were to go to a service there, you are going to hear a sermon that probably is going to emphasize two things. Be good and fight for the gay community. That's it. That's virtually their message these days. The LGBTQ rights movement is kind of like the thrust, the momentum, because they got nothing else to work for. So that's the thing of today. It probably won't be the thing 20 years from now, but right now it's the thing. And the whole message is not repent and believe. It's Jesus is good. Let's try to be good like that. Let's try to love like he loved, which they even pervert that. If you go look at liberal Christianity, most college campuses that have Christianity as a part of their mission, this is the type of Christianity it is. It's just mere do-gooding, and that's it. Now stop for a second, because you're thinking, well, Kyler, I mean, that's not all wrong, right? The gospel does make demands on us. We ought to love. We ought to do good. And I would say a wholehearted yes. In fact, I think one unfortunate criticism of a lot of conservative Christianity is in an effort to make sure their doctrine is sound and biblical, they have forgotten to practice what they've preached. That is a fair criticism. I'll hear it. I'll receive it. In my own life, I could see it time and again. But if Christianity is nothing more than a platform for doing social welfare, you don't need a God for that. You don't need Jesus. You don't need a Bible. Liberal Christianity, it's honestly been stunning to me that people go to liberal Christian churches because I don't know what you're going for. You don't need that. Just watch a talk show. You'll get the same pep talk. I don't know why you're tithing to this. Just go give your money straight to some charity. Why would you give it to that local church to keep that building open so you guys can just pat each other on the back about how good you are? It reduces Christianity from a focus on the gospel to just a focus on morality. And here's the last thing I want you to see, and this is what you're probably going to notice more than anything else. Liberal churches reduce the mission of Christianity from evangelism to social activism. If the gospel isn't true or important or necessary, then you don't need to evangelize. By the way, that's uncouth. Don't go sharing all that. Let people be. We just need to be social activists. We need to prioritize social justice and reform above all things. There was a famous book. Some of you may have read it. Some of you may have it on your shelf. Some of you may be shocked that I'm about to mention this book. It is old, so I doubt most of you have read it. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but probably the most famous book of the 20th century that promoted this liberal view of Christianity is a book entitled In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. Just take a look up there and see if you recognize that book. It was so popular that it was probably the most printed Christian book of the 20th century, other than the Bible and maybe Pilgrim's Progress. I had to read it in college, and I was told to read it under good pretenses, as if it was like a life-changing book. Here's what's a little scary. Do you want to know what its tagline is? What would Jesus do? Which all of us, I trust, can recall fairly well the rage of the 1990s, which was the WWJD bracelets, what would Jesus do? Now, before I take too many pot shots, of course, that isn't a bad question to ask, unless the whole reason you're asking that is because all you care about is his moral example, full stop. If Jesus is nothing more than a moral exemplar, a better version of your high school football coach who was a good guy, or a better version than your grandpa, then you have missed Jesus altogether. He does not need to be God to do this. There was a common belief throughout the last 200 years that Jesus' main purpose is to just be a really good example for us. That is because for the last 200 years, there has been a movement called theological liberalism, where they gut the gospel. There's a man named Richard Niebuhr, and let me just read you what he says about liberalism. This is a wonderful phrase. He sums it up nicely. You ready for this? Christian liberalism is a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the work of Christ without a cross. It's crazy. In other words, it's not Christianity. It's honestly stunning to me that people believe this, which is why liberal churches are dying around the world. They are. They're smaller and smaller by the year because eventually you realize I don't need this. I'll just live as a agnostic, atheistic member of society. I'll be a nun, N-O-N-E, if you've seen that in all those Barna polls. I just don't really follow a religion anymore. The age of intellectual progress. Now, coinciding with this was some good stuff. There was some social progress that began to happen in this age, which we should wholeheartedly applaud. At least all of us will wholeheartedly applaud the first one. The second one will be a mixed bag in this room on what you think of it. The first one is what we would call the rise of abolitionism. These anti-slavery movements coincided in this era. And just as a generalization, they kind of began in Britain. There was a couple groups in Britain that started to meet together. One was called the Clapham sect. You've probably never heard of them, but I bet you've heard of the most famous member of this sect. Anybody ever heard of the man named William Wilberforce? Pretty well-known guy. He was basically the guy that led the anti-slavery movement in Great Britain, member of Parliament. He, with a bunch of other rich people, they were Christians, and they started to realize the gospel demands that we not passively sit back and watch this atrocity continue. We have to call our nation to account. And long story short, William Wilberforce was the man the Lord used to bring about an abolition movement within Great Britain, such that at last, in July of 1833, they passed an Emancipation Act in Parliament, which outlawed slavery forevermore. And then you begin to see it spread over into the United States. It spread to America. Now, strangely, it had to get the match was really lit by a lady named Harriet Beecher Stowe. She wrote a famous book that you've probably heard of. Anybody ever heard of the book Uncle Tom's Cabin? Pretty well-known book. A lot of us had to read it growing up. That book brought the acute problem of slavery into the consciousness of most Americans. Slavery was begun in the United States in 1619. We're familiar with that year because the New York Times has kind of tried to recast history as if the United States began then. In 1619 is when you see 20 fugitive slaves be brought over, and it, in about 100 years, went from 20 to about 2 million. It just took off in the United States, where the agricultural economy of the South ended up only happening because of how they had enslaved human beings. And Harriet Beecher Stowe's book basically brought it to everybody's attention that this is an atrocity. Of course, you well know that a war broke out over this very thing. In 1860, the United States Civil War breaks out. They end up winning it. The North wins it. Abraham Lincoln, in midpoint of the war, 1863, I think it was January the 1st, he declares the slaves through a presidential proclamation, which we know as the Emancipation Proclamation. He declares that slaves are freedmen. They are not property of their owners. And then after the war ends, or nearly before the war ends, in 1864, you finally see the U.S. Constitution amended to declare that human enslavement is indeed unconstitutional. That is what we call the 13th Amendment that abolished slavery. You see these wonderful social advances happen with the abolition movement, except I would be remiss if I did not use this platform to describe an important historical caveat that ought to grieve us. While it did begin in Britain and it did spread to America, it did stall in America. Now, a few reasons it stalled are painfully obvious. We're familiar with the Confederacy. We're familiar with the U.S. Civil War. But are you familiar with the fact that in Christianity, they begin to debate and divide over this very subject? And the most famous denomination that took the wrong side of this issue was the Southern Baptist Convention, which our church is a part of. And you're thinking, what? Why am I here? Let me briefly address this most painful subject. In 1845, the Baptists of the United States were meeting every 3 years in this convention they called the Triennial Convention. and they began to debate this very subject, the subject of human enslavement. And there was a sect of the Baptists, largely from the southern United States, the agricultural economies of southern U.S., who said, no, we should be okay with this because the Bible describes slavery often. And Jesus didn't seem to explicitly condemn it. You know, he could have spoken truth to the Roman Empire. He chose not to. The Apostle Paul could have been more clear with Philemon, and it doesn't seem he was. They started to rationalize all of these ridiculous arguments as to why you could enslave a fellow human being. And they just decided, you know what, we're tired of fighting this. We're going to do our own convention so that we can stop arguing. And in 1845, they met in Augusta, Georgia, and basically began their own little subconvention called the Southern Baptist Convention, which exploded in growth. Now you're thinking, well then, why on earth is Hickory Grove a Southern Baptist church? Because we would repudiate with every fiber of our being the reasons this convention was founded as it was. Well, the Southern Baptist Convention, through a host of twists and turns, which time doesn't permit me to detail out tonight, the Southern Baptist Convention had a colossal shift. That was 150 years ago. There's a whole lot that's happened since then. And the Southern Baptist Convention soon became, in the mid-20th century, the most conservative denomination in virtually all of the United States, and has publicly repented of its earliest roots time and again, as recently as just a couple years ago in our Southern Baptist Convention. The convention as it stands is an organization of churches that largely centers around collective pooling of money for the sake of global missions. Are there racists within the Southern Baptist Convention? Of course there are, as there are in surely every denomination. But the official direction and leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention has repudiated without qualification, without stammer, without stutter. It is a blight in our past, and there are a host of books out there written detailing what a remarkable transformation has occurred from that most ignominious beginning in 1845. There's a little caveat on the Southern Baptist Convention. I've addressed the intellectual progress of the day, the social progress of the day. May I conclude tonight with the most important, what we might call an age... Oh, I left off there. I almost skipped over it. Maybe because it's controversial. Anybody ever heard of a little phrase called teetotalism? Teetotalism is the view that alcohol should be abstained from in any way, shape, or form. The word likely is derived from the phrase total abstinence with a capital T, teetotal. Not like T-E-E, but like capital T dash total. That's where you get the word teetotalism, and they just ended up spelling it out phonetically. It is the view that alcohol should be abstained from. It largely began due to a man named Benjamin Rush. He was one of the founding fathers. He actually was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, and he had a theory that has borne itself out that alcoholism is a disease. It's not merely just sinful people making bad decisions. It actually is chemically a dependence. And that belief that there is a chemical dependence that can inform alcoholism led many to say, well, then we need to avoid it at all costs. And you begin to see it spread like wildfire. And in particular, in Christian evangelical circles, it began to be most common for groups to abstain from alcohol altogether. So, some of you may disagree with that, but that is at the very least one sign of social progress to one degree or another. Now, you know, how did this teetotal movement reach its peak? Y'all remember what happened in 1920? The U.S. Congress decided to make an amendment to the Constitution declaring alcohol illegal. It's called prohibition. Y'all remember that? Now, why is it not still illegal today? Because that was a failed experiment. It lasted about 13 years. And then there were all these speakeasies, all these like hidden little alcohol where people were trying to get their alcohol in other ways behind closed doors. And at last, they were like, okay, this is dumb. We're going back to this. And then, you know, the doors have been kicked wide open to this day. Teetotalism, it kind of began as a movement in this era. Now let's turn to this final note of spiritual progress, which brings us to the main subject of the century, what we would call the rise of revivalism. Now notice I didn't say the rise of revival. What's the difference? Revivalism is all the methodologies, all the things, the quirks that came with revivals. Do y'all remember last week we talked about the first great awakening? all these revivals that were happening in the northeastern United States, there was a second wave. It's called the Second Great Awakening. And it began in colleges in the East. Rationalism had taken over all these colleges, and eventually they realized that they were all dead on the inside. They had formal religion, but their hearts were far from God. And guess what they started to do? Several of the students in these colleges began to pray. Now, my friends, prayer doesn't bring about revival. Prayer is revival. I'm going to say a hard truth tonight. Christians don't pray. Most of you in this room don't pray. You may pray from time to time, here and there, bits and pieces, but it is remarkable how most churches in the world today are filled with prayerless people. And it is when God's people begin praying that, in and of itself, is revival. And God's people began to pray because they saw the deadness, and it lit like wildfire. As these colleges began to pray, there was a revival at Hampton Sydney College in Virginia, then at Yale University, then at Princeton University. And the president of Yale, which was Jonathan Edwards' grandson, a man named Timothy Dwight, he actually began to publicly tell all the rationalists around him, all the intellectuals of the day, hey, come listen to me. I'll debate you, any one of you, on the truthfulness of the Bible. He taught the full verbal inspiration of the Bible and said, I will debate you. And he started to do it. And guess what happened? A revival just broke out all across New England to where between the years 1800 and 1840, one out of every four graduates of Princeton University became a pastor.
I'm sorry.
That's amazing. Can you believe that? One out of four. There was an astounding revival of God's good grace, and it started to spread west. If you recall, during the 1800s, everybody's moving west. They're exploring all the western country, and there was one North Carolina Presbyterian preacher, a man named James McCready. This man got kicked out of North Carolina. Somebody wrote him a note saying, get out of town, and it was written in blood. And he got the message, and he decided to go west. And as he went west, he kind of followed the Cumberland Gap, and there he finds himself in Logan County, Kentucky, where he begins to hold outdoor revival meetings, which began what we call the camp meetings, the revival crusade meetings, the most famous of which happened in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Anybody ever heard of the Cane Ridge Revival? Anybody? It's very famous if you have a background in the Church of Christ. This is basically where the Church of Christ began, or the Christian churches, if you've ever seen that denomination. I'll tell you about that in a second. At this revival, guess what began to happen? He started to preach fervently, emotionally, and people were coming, so much so that at this little campground, there were 20 to 25,000 settlers coming to these meetings, which is just astounding. I cannot imagine this. And as he began to preach, you started to see these new methodologies. Guess what he did? The world had never seen this before. This is going to shock some of you. Do you know what started to happen at the Cane Ridge Revival? Something that Jesus never did, the Apostle Paul never did, the Apostle John never did, Athanasius never did, Augustine never did, John Calvin never did. None of these men of church history, Martin Luther, he began to do what's called an altar call. They had never seen that before. He began to want to see a visible response to the gospel proclaimed in the service. So he started to come down. Do you want to know what else was invented? Anybody ever heard of what's called the anxious bench? You don't really see that much anymore, but that was where they would like really turn up the guilt trip. And have you ever heard like it's a long, lonely walk back to the car if you don't come to Jesus now? That began then. The most famous guy who did this was a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney in New York, he learned how to make revival a science. He could guarantee you decisions. He could say, I could get you 200 salvations for VBS. I could get you 500 for this camp crusade, because he learned that it doesn't take much. And here's the scary truth, guys. It doesn't take much to manipulate you. I, as a speaker, if you want to use like a more generalistic term, as like an orator, I can leverage tools I have to emotionally manipulate you, particularly children. If I could literally do what Charles Finney did, if you guys wanted to dare me to get 50 salvations at VBS this summer, I'd get you 51. I could figure out through manipulative practices. Now, is the Spirit there? No. So that's not salvation, actually. But it is a decision. It's a hand raise. This began in the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney made it a science, and he learned how to manipulate everybody just right to where he got all these false professions of faith. So much so that what happens when you save a bunch of people who actually aren't Christians? What happens? It's like they got inoculated to the gospel. It's like a shot. They got it, but they don't want it anymore. They think they're good. They think they're Christian, and they're not. He did this all over New York, and the writers of the day said it was as if the state of upstate New York had got burnt over. It's like fire had come through, and it was all dead from all the false conversions. They called it the burned over district. Do you want to know what started to grow in its wake? Some really bad stuff. There was a movement that sprung from this burned over district called the Restorationist Movement. This movement had some bad fruit and some not as bad fruit. Are you ready for this? There were some groups that came from this area in the wake of Charles Finney that yielded a bunch of cults. Anybody ever heard of Mormonism? Mormonism began in the 1820s in the burned over district of New York. There was a man named Joseph Smith. He had a dream that Jesus and God had spoken to him and told him this. You ready for this? He had a dream that Jesus and God told him that the ancient Israelites of old had gotten on a boat and had come to the United States, to the Americas. And there they stayed until about the 400s, where they got killed off. And now an angel had come and given him some secret golden plates that had a new revelation, what is called the Book of Mormon. It had to be translated with some Egyptian ciphers, which is, I know this sounds like a movie script, but it's true. It's a true story. He believed that this happened, and then guess what happened? He writes this Book of Mormon, and he starts a religion of saints that are much later from ancient Israel of old. He called themselves the Latter-day Saints. They weren't the early Israelites. They were the renewed Israelites. They were restoring Christianity back to its primitive roots. He believed that all of Christianity of that day was perverted. It was corruptive. We need to get back to the New Testament, to the roots. And so he began Mormonism. He ends up dying in Illinois as they're making their way west, and there's a man that succeeds him, a man named Brigham Young. Anybody ever heard of Brigham Young University? Brigham Young takes them all the way out to Utah, where they have stayed to this day in the Salt Lake City region. Mormonism. Any of you ever heard of Christian Science? You ever seen those little Christian Science reading rooms around? Christian Science is another one of these cults that began in this era. There was a lady named Mary Baker Eddy, who in 1879, she believed that Christianity was really just something you needed to help heal your mind. It helped you be a healthier, better version of you. So she began a religion that basically said, you just need to get together and read good books that are going to help you learn to pray and get all of your ailments healed. Now, here's what's so funny about Christian Science. It's neither Christian nor science. It's just ridiculous. There was another cult that sprung from this. Anybody ever met the Jehovah's Witnesses? I just had a lunch appointment in Uptown Charlotte 2 days ago and got stopped by one near Trade and Tryon. Jehovah's Witnesses began in 1870. They were people that believed Jesus was the Archangel Michael, that Jesus is just a created being. They do not believe Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, amongst other crazy stuff. And then there was one more group that you've probably never heard of called the Christadelphians. I don't even know that they have a church in North Carolina. They were another crazy group that denied the Trinity. These were all a bunch of cults that sprung up from the Second Great Awakening in this era. But there were some Protestant groups that came out. We wouldn't call these cults. They're just denominations, though I have some very significant doctrinal disagreements. Some of you may have a background in the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ actually started at the Cane Ridge Revival. It was led by a man named Barton Stone. Barton Stone was a Presbyterian pastor, but he started to have new ideas, and they defrocked him. They kicked him out of the Presbyterian church, and he, along with a guy named Campbell, basically started a new group called the Stone-Campbell tradition, which became the Church of Christ. Or have you ever seen a church denomination called the Christian Church? You ever seen that? It's kind of confusing because aren't we all Christian? But there is a denomination called the Christian Church. Or have you ever seen the church called the Disciples of Christ? Those three denominations sprung from this Protestant group. There were some other kind of crazier groups, though. One would be called the Seventh-day Adventists. You ever heard of them? Seventh-day Adventists, here's where they came from. There was a guy named William Miller who prophesied that the world was going to end in 1843. He was, of course, wrong. He decided, oh, I got it wrong. It's 1844. He was, of course, wrong. After he got wrong the second time, it was considered this great disappointment. They literally called it that, the great disappointment. And there was a lady who came after him named Ellen White who said, oh, no, I know. I've gotten some visions. Let me tell you what we really need to know. What we need to know is that God wants us to worship not on the Lord's Day, Sunday. He wants us to worship on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. That's His great revelation to us. And so she began this movement that said, we must worship on the Sabbath, the seventh day. But she was an Adventist. Adventist means coming, second coming. She believed that Jesus was going to come again at a particular time, but on the seventh day focus. Thus became the rise of what we call the seventh day Adventist. Okay. There you go. There's some crazy stuff that happened during this era. The Landmark Baptists, y'all ever heard of them? You don't see too many of those. Sometimes you might see something called a Landmark Baptist Church. Those were basically people that, it's real crazy, but they like trace us, almost like you would trace the papal line in apostolic succession of Catholic churches. They would trace the Holy Church in Baptist life all the way back to like John the Baptist. It's kind of this crazy view that you don't really see too much of it anymore, but it arose in this era as well. Okay, let me give you one more thing. There was the rise in this period of evangelism. You begin to see the modern missions movement take off. Do you know that really before this time, there wasn't a largely held view that the gospel needed to go to all the nations? Until around this era, you start to see the gospel spread like wildfire to India. There's a man named William Carey that took it there. You see it go to Africa. There's a man named David Livingston that took it there. You see the gospel go to China. There was a man named Hudson Taylor that took it there. You see it go to Burma. There's a couple named Adoniram and Ann Judson that took it there. Go look all those names up. Those are some famous missionaries in world history. I wish I had time to discuss them. And in the wake of this evangelistic modern missions movement, there was one final thing that came in this century. And we'll conclude our study tonight with this final subject. In this century, you see the rise of evangelicalism, which we are a part of today. What does it mean to be an evangelical? Time Magazine has articles about this. Good Morning America has had stories about this. The New York Times has had articles about this. What is an evangelical? What did Jimmy Carter mean when he said he was a born-again Christian? What does Billy Graham mean when he said he was an evangelical? What did George W. Bush mean when he considered himself an evangelical? What is an evangelical? For lack of a better description, there is a most famous one by a man named David Bebington. And this man basically said evangelicalism has four distinctives. If you're an evangelical, you prioritize or you center yourself around these four things. You're Bible-centered. That means you have a really high view of the Bible. You emphasize the Word of God. You believe it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and you preach it. Your service is centered around preaching the Bible. Probably the most famous evangelical of this era was the famed Charles Spurgeon of Great Britain. He was an evangelical through and through who preached that Bible. You're also gospel-centered. That means you emphasize the cross of Christ. Yours is a bloody religion. You talk about substitutionary atonement a lot. You say that the whole purpose of Christianity is we need somebody to live the life we can never live and die the death that we deserved. That is a central focus of being an evangelical, the cross of Christ. By the way, Billy Graham was famous for two things. He always said, the Bible says, and almost every sermon was littered with the cross. Why? He even attested in several interviews that he found that people were moved not by his anecdotes or oratory, it was when he would say, the Bible says, and when he talked about the cross. Every time he did those two things, he started to see the Spirit move. Marks of evangelicals. They were conversion-centered. That means they believed in personal faith. You started to see an emphasis on calling people to respond personally. This isn't just something you mentally assent to. You got to believe this. Your life needs to be molded by this. And then lastly, they were activism centered, which means they believed that you need to go do things for the sake of the community. So you see a few things arise, like the Salvation Army arises in this era. You all know the Salvation Army, the little bell ringers at all the stores during Christmas time. That began in London at that time by a couple folks who wanted to help poor people. Do you know what else formed in this era? The YMCA, which began as well in London because they were concerned about all the young men who didn't have anything to do to keep themselves physically well. So the YMCA forms. And do you want to know what was invented at the YMCA? Basketball and volleyball. Did you know that? Both of those sports were invented by YMCA teachers that were downstream from the evangelical movement. Next week, I hope you'll come back, though, because when we turn our attention to the 19th century, the one virtually almost all of us in this room were born in, as we turn our attention to this century, you're going to see evangelical bloom into full flower. Some of it good, some of it bad, some of it ugly. I hate it, but I am not going to be here next week to teach you it. You will be in good hands with Rick Blasey. I am going to be doing a live Q&A for the student ministry at the Harris campus next week, so I apologize that I won't get to teach it. I hate it because I was looking forward to prepping the 19th or the 20th century more than any other, but maybe another time, okay? Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us, and we'll conclude our study tonight. Father, we praise you for your fingerprints throughout the ages, and I ask that this study would edify your people. Lord, these are a lot of facts. A lot of it is going to be forgotten, but I pray there are certain nuggets, certain evidences of your goodness, your kindness, your grace, perhaps some convicting warning signs for us as we see that history, it repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. Our present problems are as old as the 18th century, if not earlier, and so I pray, Lord, that this study would strengthen our faith, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. See you.